Let's start with the very basic question, what is the gospel? I don't want cliches, I want somebody to tell me what the gospel is, as opposed to some of the rather watered-down versions we have today. Let me throw this in. Is the gospel, accept Christ as your Savior and you will find new life? Is that the gospel? Someone like to tell me what the gospel is. Robert Emblem, is that the gospel?
Certainly not.
And what is the gospel then, Robert?
The cross of Christ.
Yes, but let's go a little further than that. What does that spell out? Spell out something I've got to do, or God has got to do, or what?
What Christ has done for us, and therefore what we in turn should... what is our reaction to that? How does that affect our lives?
Well, the crucial point there is that it is something that Christ has done for us that Robert has picked up straight away, isn't it? It is that crown of what has God done for us in the gospel?
Saved us from our sins. Reconciled us to God.
Yes, thank you. Anybody else like to go on these phrases?
He sacrificed his own son.
Yes, and what has he made possible for us? And what does this reconciliation mean?
It's brought about our redemption.
Yes. And again, what does that mean?
Well, it means that we recognise the truth, and by recognising the truth, we believe that we shall have eternal life.
The Holy Spirit is actually with us. Means we have peace with God.
I think it must suggest at first that we have this, that we are away from God, that it's something that we cannot do ourselves. We're completely shut off, we're bankrupt, we're helpless. There's a suggestion that something has been done that we could not do ourselves.
Now, after getting nearer, isn't this getting a little bit closer? All the things that people said so far are true, but if Christ has done it, first of all, it means that we cannot do it, doesn't it? That's essential if we should say that in a self-sufficient age, isn't it? And what he has done is to make us acceptable to God. I quite like that phrase. So to say, will you accept Christ, is meaningless unless we first say, do you know he has accepted you? And that the cross spells that out. Jim, you help us here. How do you... do you want to say anything about this in view of today's discussion so far?
Well, I think that... it's summed up in that very interesting little phrase in chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross, which I've always found a rather fascinating phrase, and it's a phrase you can take in two ways. The word of the cross can mean the word which the cross preaches. In other words, the cross itself is something that speaks to us. We know the expression, actions speak louder than words. Well, in that sense, the cross is the supreme action in which God has spoken and said something to us. And what he has said is that there he's done everything necessary for our salvation. So that's one way you can take the phrase, the word of the cross. It can mean the word which the cross preaches, something the cross says to us. But following on that, you can take the phrase as meaning the word which preaches the cross. And here, the thought isn't that the cross says something, if you like, well, I've got not the money with technical terms, the word which the cross preaches, but the word which preaches the cross. And this means that if any human being stands up and explains what the cross is all about, that explanation, that sermon, that preaching, whatever you're going to call it, is something of tremendous power, because it doesn't tell us of something that we've got to do, it tells us of something that's been done for us, that we've only got to accept. And I think that explains verse 21 of chapter 1, where he says, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There's a sense in which, in order to be saved, all you need to do is to hear something. What you've got to hear is the word of the cross. The word of the cross is God saying, I've done everything necessary for your salvation. But you have to hear not only the word of the cross in that sense, somebody has to come to you and declare to you the word of the cross. And when you hear it, well, you're not saved literally by just hearing it, but you are saved if you hear it and receive and believe what you hear. You don't have to contribute anything. It doesn't tell you to do something. It tells you something done for you. That's why the word of the cross has such power, that the mere telling of it is enough to put salvation within your grasp.
Can you explain the part of the Spirit in this? Because in verse 14 of chapter 2, God was found for us not by our humanism, but by the Spirit. So the Spirit opens our minds to the work of the cross and the Spirit finds us initially. And leading on from that, I wonder whether you could say very simply this problem of justification and redemption, which came first, the Spirit.
Regeneration.
Is that
you mean how do you relate our hearing and understanding and the Spirit enlightening?
Yes.
So much in your mind?
Yes.
Word on that, Joe.
I know how it's satisfactory explained. You clock up all the time.
Yes, let's stay. We won't return for a moment. Let's stay on this matter of hearing and understanding. Do you relate our hearing and the Holy Spirit enlightening?
Well, I think what I would want to say is that when a human being stands up and delivers the word of the cross, it's necessary that we should hear that word addressed to us, not simply through the lips of the person, but that his speaking should be accompanied by the secret, silent, inward speaking of the Spirit within our hearts. And this is something which is rather more unpredictable, rather more secret. Just to sort of to hear a lecture on the cross may not achieve anything. You know, you can just sort of hear it with your outward ears. It's necessary that accompanying the words of the human speaker should be the voice of the Spirit speaking within our hearts. So that it comes directly home to us like that.
I'd like us to turn to a verse here. I think we'll stay on this if we may, not very hurry. 2 Timothy, 1 sermon. I think what Jim says is absolutely right. These two have to go together. So let's try and find in the New Testament places where they come together. One of the New Testament tensions or paradoxes, which not at first easy to see. 2 Timothy 2:7, it says, talking to Christians, actually. So I'd like to read it, please, 2 Timothy 2:7.
Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things.
Now, the second half of that sentence is a straightforward, dogmatic statement that the Lord gives understanding in everything. Okay? But it doesn't say just that. It says at the beginning, not to consider is a weaker translation of think, isn't it? Okay, well, we sometimes use this sort of thing. Think hard in what I say. So there's a statement that you've got to use your nous and think as hard as you can. The second statement says God has got to give you the understanding. That seems, for us, a certain difficulty in living with those two together. But it's quite clear in the New Testament that both are absolutely essential. And in preaching the gospel, people tend to go to one extreme or the other. And as Jim says, a lecture, which I hear by itself, unless the Lord gives me understanding, does me no good. But it is also true that it's not enough to say, Lord, give understanding. We'll lay hands on somebody so that they may have understanding, because that's entirely a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. I've also got to preach the gospel. And we tend to go from one pendulum to the other, sometimes thinking it's simply a matter of human explanation, sometimes thinking it's a matter just of God enlightening. It's both. And coming back to our Corinthian correspondence, that is in the Corinthian correspondence, in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, starting at verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Here is the lost, the person without any sight, insight. In their case, the God of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Now, if that's literally true, my brothers and sisters, that the devil has blinded people, there is no hope of our giving them sight, is there? Because the devil is more powerful than we are. Then we've got to turn to God to do it. And that's exactly what he says in verse 6. He says, it is the Creator God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shines in our hearts. It's an act of recreation when God said, let there be light, and Keith actually understood for the first time. Does that mean there is nothing for us to do because God alone can undo the devil's work? No, in between verse 4 and verse 6, there is a bridge. And what does the bridge tell us? Verse 5. Houston, what is that actually told us in verse 5? What is the human side? What are we to do? We men.
We are to become servants.
Yes, and in being servants of God, what do? We
obey him.
We?
Obey.
No.
We proclaim Christ.
Proclaim, that's the word. We proclaim. By itself, the proclamation could do nothing, could it, unless verse 6 was true. But verse 6 is not going to be true unless verse 5 is true. So it isn't either or in the New Testament about God teaching or man teaching. It is both and. It is as man teaches, God teaches, and God teaches through man teaching. We rather like to think that if God teaches, it's got nothing to do with man at all. We like to say, we think it's rather spiritual to say, Lord, we can't do anything, Lord. You've got to convert Bill, you've got to teach him, we can't do anything. That's true. Then God said, right, you teach him. And so those friends patiently taught Keith. So if the gospel comes to people, turn over to Colossians 1. It's got to be heard. I'm so thankful that Jim underlined this. I think we'll stop on this word here for a moment. The New Testament church did not lean over saying to people, believe, 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 have faith. Which is sort of a hopeless thing to say to people, isn't it? Because all they can reply is, I can't. The New Testament church leant out of its pulpit saying, listen, listen, listen. Open your ears. Hear. Listen to what is being said. So verse 3 of Colossians 1, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith, etc. Of this verse 5, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world of this very fruit and grace, so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. When did the church start in Corinth? It's called Colossae. It started when they heard and understood the truth of the grace of God. So there's no mumbo jumbo or magic there, is there? If they hadn't heard and understood, the church wouldn't have been formed. Or would anybody else like to turn us to a key hearing verse in the New Testament while we just stay on this? But get a bit disciplined this morning, don't read anything for a moment. Any more hearing verses? John?
And Romans
10,
verse
17. John is on tremendous force now, because our group last week, he was getting us right on target, and he's right on target again there. Can you read it just for John 10?
17.
Yes.
So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ.
Now turn that round. You see the order is, Christ is preached, I hear it, and faith is born. The normal way faith is born, therefore, is not through the laying on of hands, not through the sacraments, not through touch in that sense, but through this, and therefore this. Hearing the word of God.
Doesn't John in 31 say something similar to that?
John
31.
Please tell it to us. John, which chapter?
I think it's part 20.
John 20. It does indeed. We'll give people a chance to turn to it and then read, please, Bert. Now you read about this.
But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name.
Thank you. Do you see the order? Written, faith, life. Life comes after faith. Faith comes after hearing and reading. So the, I want you to do so, because I think it's being forgotten today, that there cannot be real living faith without a hearing of the truth. So we cannot short-circuit the teaching of the truth in evangelism. It isn't enough, therefore, to give testimonies. See, you get these evangelistic breakfasts today where all hands is testimonies. It's great to hear what somebody has done. For Graham, for example, it's great to hear that today, wasn't it? But that's not telling me the gospel. It's telling me how the gospel came to him. I must hear the gospel if I'm to find a living faith. Otherwise, I'm simply wanting to be like him. Anybody want to comment on that?
I'm not denying anything that you've said. In Romans it's about hearing, but it also says about believing in your heart, but confessing in your mouth. 10:10 says in your mouth, confession is made into salvation. So the person is so, they have to be able to
confess. Yes, indeed, there must be the response. And notice that the response is, what should we call it? A rational kind of a response. It is confessing certain truths. So the mark of faith in the New Testament is conviction of confession. There's a grand thing in that, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 12. You see, what the Corinthians wanted was a religion that was like their old pagan religion and a Christian. They wanted to baptize their old pagan ways into Christianity. So he says, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12, you know that when you were pagans, you were swept away, the word is literally, to dumb idols. However you may have been moved, you were, the whole essence of pagan religion was that you were caught up in something. You were swept into a stream. You went to a meeting specially to be caught up emotionally. And he says, now that's what happened to you when you were pagans. You were swept up in these great things that were happening. And the Corinthians said, we want our Christianity to be like that. We want to be swept up into something. It doesn't matter if it's rational or not. We want a great experience of God. And he said, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit ever says Jesus is cursed. No one can say Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that when the Holy Spirit comes, what there is not being swept up into a tumult, but Bill and Jane and Mary and John standing up and saying, Jesus is Lord. And a rational, straightforward confession, I now understand. Do you see the difference? Now it seems to me that extreme charismatic Christianity wants to take us up and sweep us into an experience and say, now that must be God, because that was right out of your sight yourself. And Bill standing over there saying, I now trust that Christ is my Lord, that seems so dull and pedestrian. And Paul said, no, that's the mark of the Spirit of God. A man has got a conviction. Anybody think of anybody in the Bible who got a conviction that God was God, and that was the mark of his conversion? Think of some of the stories of conversion. What was the first mark of a great conversion? Is that Jesus was the Son of God? Thomas, very good. What did he say?
My Lord, my God.
My Lord, my God. Let's look it up quickly. Verse 28 comes as the climax of the gospel, doesn't it? Thomas said, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. Another one, please.
Peter, when he asked, who do you think I am?
That's right. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter, Thomas, this is grand. Is there another one? I've forgotten how real they are. Yes, Robert, it's on your lips. We're going to say, don't we? Who?
But Paul's question.
Paul?
Lord, Lord. Lord. Who are you, Lord?
Who are you, Lord? And then, exactly, let's look at Acts 9, then. Now, there are some quite problems of chronology on this, what actually happened to Paul in many of the years after his conversion, but there's no doubt in the story what happened immediately. Verse 19, he took food and strength for several days, he was with the disciples, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. So although he had an experience of the Spirit of God that certainly swept him to the ground, so it's a very unusual experience there in that sense, yet its mark is an intelligible confession. So intelligible that he can go to the hardest place of all, the synagogue, where the rabbis can give him 186 reasons for believing that Jesus is not the Messiah. He takes up their scriptures, and he convinces them, on their ground, that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's the mark of the Holy Spirit of God, you see. It's not mumbo jumbo, it's not magic. It's intelligible confession. Anybody think of an Old Testament example? Or what about 2 Kings 5? Nobody who's been in heaven must have been asleep for the last 4 times. It's very humbling this when you discover that you preached your heart out and know you've got a problem in heaven. It's always happy to be in heaven. 2 Kings 5. Now, you know how the story of Naaman is often taken just as a parable of leprosy being a picture of sin and being cured and so on. But of course, this isn't an adequate explanation of the story at all. This is a story of a pagan who was converted. And how do we know he was converted? Nick, I think you're a member of St. Helens, so I'm going to put you on the hot seat. How do we know that he was converted? Find me the verse in 2 Kings 5.
Verse 14, according to the word of the man of God.
Yes, his flesh was restored, and then what happened immediately? His flesh was restored, that's the mark. He was born again because he heard the word of the Lord and did what he was told of God. Then what happened in verse 15?
Verse 15.
Pray, stop looking into the middle space. Tell me what he did in verse 15. There.
Well, he would have, according to the story, he did exactly what he was told.
Yeah, and then in verse 15, what did he say? Richard, it's your blessing to say, Richard, come on.
No, I mean, I'm preaching the word.
Well, what did he actually say?
I know you know God.
Wasn't that striking for a Syrian? Here's a pagan Syrian standing up and saying, the God of Israel is the right God, I've been wrong all my life. There's only one God in all the earth, and that's the God of Israel. Incredible confession. So we know Naaman was converted. Not because he said, oh, I had a wonderful feeling. You know, I was lifted up into heaven and dumped down on earth, and all sorts of things happened in my heart, and I felt something going from the top of my head to the footstool of my shoes, and, I've been on top for several days. All that kind of rubbish, because you'll be at the bottom for several days after that, won't you? This is what we always hear in the Testament. On the top, then at the bottom. Then on the top again, then at the bottom again. What did Naaman say? They were talking about tops and bottoms. He said, God is the only God. Well, I've had my say on that. That's somebody else like to start on a new line. Jim, do you want it to sit top or tail that at all? Well, yeah. I'm getting excited.
Second question.
He didn't. He wouldn't. He said, please take it. The real mark of conversion was that he said, please take something from me. No, that's a remarkable conversion. It's not when the vicar gets up and says, we've got to give it next week. Now, come on, you skinflints. Over those purses, can you give tuppence to your own silver penny? Then no one says, look, yes, my goodness, will you take something? And the man of God says, no, I won't. Talk about a turn out of the books. Here's God at work, isn't it? Philip, do you want to start us on a new line altogether now?
I would like to just say something about the old line, if I may. And that's regarding thoughts. You said that we have to apply our thoughts to this. Where do we get the energy and the prompting to supply our thoughts if it doesn't come from God? I mean, when I wake up in the morning, for instance, I open my eyes and I start to think, where are my thoughts coming from?
Yes, go on.
Well, what I mean, as I see things, those thoughts can only come from two sources. That is, from the dark side or the light side. Because I believe that everything that I have, everything I feel, and all my senses, and everything that I can see, everything that is creation, comes from God. And in our course, we read that Christianity is based on fact and not on faith. I pondered over this very much. I come to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, that we're being given 100% or 50% of the truth. By that I mean that if I was a historian and not a Christian, I could verify the facts that there was a man 2,000 years ago named Jesus, and indeed did die on a cross because of his convictions. But indeed, knowing this as a fact doesn't make me a Christian. But what I need is this prompting the acceptance of this in some shape or some form, that which is being stated is the truth. Where do I get this from? So that Christianity is not only just based on fact, that's only 50% of the truth. To be a Christian and to accept that fact as the basis of Christianity means that I have to have something else, which is the prompting in my heart that comes from God. That's just something that I wanted to...
Jim?
Aren't you only starting with 50% of the fact? The fact is not simply that Christ died. The fact is that Christ died for me. Faith is not acceptance of 50% of the fact, such as the historian might come to, saying, oh yes, it happened. Faith is acceptance of 100% of the fact, saying, yes, it was for me. And, well, when you accept that, I mean, there's no saying what's going to happen to you.
Well, what I'm saying, Jim, I agree with you, but what I'm saying is, where do I get this energy, or whatever it is, that prompts me to accept it?
Right, Matthew 16. Well, the answer, as Bert knows, is verse 17, isn't it, Matthew 16. But I'm not too happy about the 50% actually. I think 100% of the facts are needed, but 100% of the facts aren't sufficient without the Holy Spirit enlightening.
May I say that it was 100% of 50% of the truth, if you understand what I mean.
Yes, I know what you meant, and I think I know what you meant, but I'm not too happy with that way of saying it, as though I get 50% and then the Holy Spirit gives me the other 50%. I think I have to have 100% and the Holy Spirit enlightens 100%. You see, Jesus actually spent the best part, I don't know, my chronology is not very good, but anyone who put me right knows better. But it must be about a year or 18 months before he comes to verse 13. And he asks the question, who do men say that I am? Now, John Stott has worked this out in Becoming a Christian, and they being a Christian, what's the word, I've forgotten the name of it.
Basic
Christian. He lists the number of times you'll find in the Gospels the question, who do men say that I am? It seems that in those first months and year, the only question that Jesus kept pushing at the 12 was, who am I? If it was simply a matter of the Heavenly Father enlightening their mind, they could have been enlightened the first day, couldn't they? If it's simply a matter of God opening their eyes, why not the first day rather than at the end of the first year? Because Jesus knew that God doesn't work magic. That they have to see and to hear and to understand and to hear the controversies. They have to see him up against the evil spirits, they have to see the miracles, they have to see him up against the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Step after step, class after class, lesson after lesson, precept after precept, gradually it's dawning. So when you read verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, it does not mean it's entirely a matter of God and had nothing to do with you. It just means that even those precepts and lessons would not be sufficient if God did not open your eyes to see their significance. But you had to see them, and you had to hear them, and you had to understand them. I'm just pleading for both ends, not either or.
Dick, you once illustrated about the curtains being drawn back and suddenly the light coming through from outside.
That's right. I forgot how that illustration went. Probably like all the illustrations. I think what I said was that the sun has to get up first in the morning, then the curtains have to be drawn so that the light comes in. So the sun getting up is the gospel coming into the world. Somebody has to draw the curtains, that is, preach it, so that it comes into your room. But then you're sitting here and you're blind, so someone has to open your eyes. So those two things have got to happen. The light's got to come, your eyes have got to be opened. It's both ends. I hear a grunt behind me. Herbert, what does that grunt mean?
Yes, I was thinking this. Again, it's always this business of our response, to an extent, or in the gospel. I was thinking of Paul's practice and looking at Acts, the end of Acts 18 and Acts 19. And again, the emphasis on the teaching, on the hearing, as he comes to those who have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's the teaching for 2 years. But there are those who are stubborn and disbelieve, and those who will not respond. There was always this. And I think that one of the implications of listening to God, if we are, and I think Packer makes this point in his book about knowing God, to know God is not just something that you learn, it's his involvement. And those who become more godly, those who really know, those who, I think, as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. Those who are listening to the word of God, responding to the word of God, will in time become godly. The more we listen, the more we respond to it. If we close our mind to this, then we are perpetually blind. And it is this response of listening, of opening up. This, of course, is a mystery we don't understand, but we still go on drawing the curtains, we still go on proclaiming, and we trust the Lord to open their eyes.
Of course, that's a mystery we don't understand. Thank you for saying that. I didn't mean to give any impression that we understand how all this works. It's a mystery. Let's look, as we're in Acts, let's see how Paul actually preached, the beginning of chapter 17. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he shot texts at them. For 3 weeks he worked them up into a frenzy. Now, for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures. It wasn't philosophy by itself. It was argument from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were converted. Is that what your Bible says?
Persuaded.
My Bible says persuaded. Any other modern translations?
Convinced.
Convinced. Any others?
Believe.
Hmm?
And some of them believed.
Well, that's hardly cutting enough. What translation is that?
That's the open right.
Well, that's not adequate, is it? You see? It isn't that some of them believed. It's that some of them were persuaded. It's only believed in that sense, but persuaded and convinced. Because belief can mean, you see, this is what the pagan says to us. Yes, you've taken the leaf into the door. Poor old you, I can't do that, you see, they say. Because I'm a rational being and I can't commit intellectual suicide. I can't take a leap into the dark. I'm just not made that way, they say. Then you turn back to Acts and you find that no one was taking a leap into any dark. They were being persuaded that the light was the light and walking out into it. That doesn't mean that God wasn't working, but conversion was being persuaded. So when you hear people say, as I hear constantly again in charismatic circles today, we've given up preaching. We don't believe in proclamation. We just have testimonies and we ask people to see miracles and so on. I begin to wonder if I've lost leave of my New Testament, whether that's been thrown in the dustbin. Never lost sight of proclamation here. Because they didn't think anyone could believe if there wasn't any proclamation. Anybody want to comment on that? Let's go on then. How can we ask, please?
I've been wondering why it happens, why we are so prone to talking not about the facts of the gospel, but of experience.
Very good question.
Partly it's because we're not taught. Oh, even if we are taught, we're not prepared. We don't have the words on our lips. And I think, I'm thinking of chance conversations where you only have a few seconds to say something, but because your mind isn't drilled or something, I'm always finding this. I don't have the words really. I don't have something concise and short and pithy to say. And I wish I had something ready made stored at the back of my mind to bring out at once.
Comments, please, that's helpful.
The factual and not.
Can we get back to that first question first? Why is it that we slip away from explaining the facts so easily? There are in a way the superficial reasons. I mean, why is it the church has not been preaching the facts?
Well, surely it's what we've been talking about earlier on, that the gospel is embarrassing. I mean, here we have, we've begun the day on the gospel, and actually we've been spending the last, whatever, just 20 minutes, having left the gospel, we're talking about
proclamation.
Yes, proclamation. We want to talk about ourselves and how it comes to us, rather than the gospel itself.
Yes, go on.
Well, we're much more interested in ourselves. We're more interested in ourselves. B, the message of a Christ crucified is embarrassing, weak, and we shuffle away from it. We shuffle away, I think, you see, from Sarah's question.
Can you discuss the gospel? Is there anything to discuss? And isn't it God's word to us? There's no questions, there's no possibility that we can change it, adapt it, alter it. It's absolutely.
I think, sorry.
We adapt, we discuss the way it applies to us, it comes to us, its attraction to us, all that. Can we actually discuss the gospel? Well, is there any reasoning in it?
Surely Paul, when he's arguing for it, was convincing people that it was true, that this was promised in the scriptures. This is the Ethiopian's question. Who is this person talking about? Who is the prophet talking about? Speaks about Jesus.
That's right, it's argued out, but Philip is right, isn't he, that there is a givenness about the gospel which has to be proclaimed rather than discussed. We do live in a discussion here, especially the young people, don't we? So often we have a discussion group. The gospel has to be proclaimed.
It's a grand question in that sense of asking what the purpose of life is altogether. As a sort of start off. I mean, why are you here? What's the reason for it?
How can something be proclaimed for 3 weeks? Surely it's been more discussed for 3 weeks.
I think it's different there. Speaking to people who basically believe the Old Testament, this was something that they were religious men who accepted a common ground, and Paul was really explaining that this was not something new that had been there. Well, that was there, and he was surely persuading them that. I would think it would take quite a few weeks to get through the Old Testament.
They must have had different interpretations, and there must have been a lot of to and fro. Because if Paul was just giving a monologue, you know, I'm sure it would have taken a few days.
Yeah, no, it wasn't just a monologue.
That would have taken a couple of days, surely, but as it was a couple of weeks, then there must have been a lot of to and fro and a lot of discussion.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's a rank discussion, isn't it? Rather than from ignorance, it's discussing things that are brought out in the scriptures.
In this particular case, Paul is at the synagogue, discussing presumably with people who knew the scriptures, and his convincing them was the expanding of what they knew to and relating it to the cross and what Christ had done. And to go back to Sarah's question, so often I think we know so little of the Bible to be able to answer succinctly the questions that we're asked.
That's certainly right.
We also create being thought dogmatic, which is the most impolite sin.
Yes, that's quite right.
Well, we're all rebels in that part of the thing. Even 1 Corinthians wasn't enough, was it?
Yeah.
Rebels. Could I bring you back to your question, because I don't know if I heard it right. Did you say, why is it that the church has gone away from the gospel, didn't you?
Why is it that, I meant the evangelicals, why is it that we too easily talk about testimony rather than what God has done? I think that was really what I was getting at. I think John put his finger on it. We are more interested in ourselves, aren't we? Mm.
Well, if we look at Thessalonians 1, chapter 2, verse 4, it seems that we have been put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God.
Can we get the verse again now?
1 Thessalonians 2 chapter, 2nd chapter 4, verse 4.
That's a longer passage, isn't it? I'll read verses 1 to 6 to Bertrand.
For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who testeth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought for glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ.
Well, that's a great sense of being entrusted with a message that's got to be proclaimed, doesn't it? Right, now, I think we must go on. We've got 8 minutes now on the stove. How do we recognize an impoverished gospel? What is an impoverished gospel? How do we recognize it? Can somebody lead us in that? Can people tell us of the impoverished gospels that they're hearing or have heard? And I've told you this morning, I think one is where the death of Christ is not first and foremost preached. It's just about the living Christ. I don't deny that he's alive today. I rejoice that he's alive today and can meet my needs. And I don't think that's a full gospel. John Samuel, does this make any sense to you? Do you think that our gospel is impoverished, or is this a lot of nonsense and we're already preaching a perfectly adequate gospel?
I don't know, my mind's still on this proclamation thing, because I think we're in danger of making a false distinction.
But please go on.
Bring proclamation and persuasion. I don't see any distinction in the Bible between these two. Yeah. I think if we try and set up proclamation as something special and pulpity, then it's false.
Yeah, now, I certainly meant no distinction. Has anybody got a false distinction there? Thank you very much for that. Proclamation of persuasion are the same.
And I think that just because you're not being what you might call dogmatic and saying you must believe, I mean, that's no less. I mean, persuasion and proclamation are the same thing. You're trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, but at the same time, you're telling them that he's the Christ, and these are the reasons why he is the Christ, and why you ought to believe he's the Christ. Mm. It's all part and parcel to try and separate them.
Yes, thank you, very helpful, John.
Do you think this is what Paul was talking about when he talked to the jailer in Acts 16? He said, you know, what must the Jew be saved? He said, now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Just sort of the actual, just concise in one sort of sentence, what you must do. How perhaps we've taken that out of its context and sort of said, well, this is what we must do. You know, we must just preach this rather than the total section.
Yes, those stories are probably crazy, aren't they? And believe means be convinced as well as be converted. Committed. In other words, be convinced as well as commit yourself.
You know, we're afraid to follow that line in case we haven't had a good knowledge to back it up if we're questioned on it. Whereas giving a personal testimony is rather easy if you can. You're speaking of facts, and you yourself know.
That's right. We know that God has come into our hearts, don't we? And we can speak firsthand from that. The gospel is not God has come into my heart, but that God came into the world. And we feel less well equipped to say that. But it's important that we should say God came into the world in history as well as God came into my heart and experience. The second illustrates the first, but without the first is meaningless, isn't it?
I think we're often dictated by the sympathy with the form which we get. I think people are always interested to discuss about a better way of life, about more hope, more purpose in life, peace of mind, they envy all those things in us. The thing I find the hardest, I think, in preaching the gospel, in talking, proclaiming it anyway, or discussing, is the whole question of sin. Convincing people of sin. Every time I'm hesitant to, I feel embarrassed to talk to other people about sin, even though I feel that they will look at me and perhaps they might catch me out in the very thing I'm discussing. I feel, who am I to tell them that they're sinners? B, as to what the meaning of sin is today, where we're generally more tolerant, more sympathetic to people, and we feel understand, we say, well, quite understand why you do that and why you take that attitude. Perhaps I would take the same thing if I wasn't a Christian, or perhaps a little bit apologetic about the whole thing. And therefore, there's not this need, it becomes rather puzzling. Why did Jesus die? It's war. I mean, why couldn't he just have lived and helped us all to have a good life, and a better life, and a happier life? What was the purpose of the death? Because without sin, there's not that much purpose. And this seems to me my problem. Discussing the gospel, is the impression of sin that men need God, that just the awful nature of sin.
Well, I hope we heard something there, really, very little. I think God probably said, you see, if you start with the young people, yes, we are, we're sympathetic. If you start with a group of young people sitting here in front of you, you want to start with their obvious felt needs, don't you? That they feel life is a mess, they feel it's pretty futile. They feel this, that, and the other, they're lonely. And it's very easy to go to the New Testament and find that Jesus meets those very needs, doesn't he? And it's easy, therefore, as Philip says, for us to shuffle off the matter of sin because of our own bad conscience, our inability to preach it. And as we go on doing this, year after year after year, generation to generation, you are a group of young people, you need a friend. Jesus is a friend. Ask Jesus into your heart. If you go on saying that generation after generation, you will find that you've left the gospel behind. Because we need more than a friend, we need a saviour from sin and hell. And without that, the death makes no sense. So the death then simply becomes a piece of sentimentalism, doesn't it? And so you get endless choruses about Jesus loved me and died for me, which have no relation to the fact of hell or the fact of sin. Isn't this what Philip is saying to us?
Lost our sense of the holiness of God.
I just want to enlarge on that, because I think it goes very close to the point. John?
Mustn't repentance go with belief, isn't it? Repent and believe.
In fact, repentance is the first word of all preachers of the gospel in the New Testament, isn't it? Not believe, repent. Yeah. Now, somebody who hasn't spoken, does anybody else want to add to this? People have not spoken at all. Has anybody found any light this morning in our discussion of what's underlying what they see, or add anything to it? Please, don't be shy.
When we're talking about sin, it really is not the sins, but the greatest sin of all, to love God first and your neighbour second, and nobody can deny that. When people think they live a good life, if you challenge them with this, that you have not loved God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbours yourself, they've got to admit that this is true. And I find that this sometimes has the effect of bringing people to a realisation that they are sinners, whereas in the normal way they live a perfectly decent life and can't recognise what sin is.
Thank you. I think we're getting, as I said, children's part is warmer and warmer.
Surely that is immensely important, because we do so often in discussing with people who know nothing of sin, relate sin to, how can I put it, being naughty,
yeah,
for misbehaving, for being morally bent, but not as disobedience to God. If we try and talk about our moral misbehaviors, then we are accused, or can easily be accused, of sitting in judgment, which we know we must not do, and therefore we feel uncomfortable about it and we try to avoid it. But we do not think of sin as the disobedience to Almighty God. And but somebody said the Almighty part of it is immensely important, because if you haven't got that, you don't recognise the wickedness of the disobedience.
Interesting. Others have not spoken, we're getting very close to it now, as to why our gospel has been disappearing. Because we've been coming to people wanting them to have a better life, haven't we? And saying Christ can lead you to a better life. We have forgotten that they are rebels against God, as John Beasley said, separated from Almighty God by their rebellion. And that's what we all first need, and only the gospel of the cross can save us from that.
primarily you need a vision of the holiness of God that's set clearly. Unless you have an idea of what holiness is, and how holy God is, how far above us he is, then we're not going to realise our own depth in contrast to that. And we're going to we're not going to appreciate what sin means to God. And then that's the first step. And then to see that that sin, which is so abhorrent to God, is in ourselves. And yet, as we are, as we have sin in ourselves, God loves the sinner and wants to remove that sin from us.
Now, John, tell us what you would then have learnt from this morning, or rather, not learnt, but what you would like to emphasise around the line with your red light.
Well, I think it's that when we speak the gospel, we should be.
Richard Haynes wanted on the table.
We should be definite in our terms about what we speak to people. We should know exactly what we mean. Because by our salvation, we tend to be woolly and becomes Jesus, accept Jesus into your life as a common grace. And yet we don't really know what that means. You know, to accept Christ into our life is something which, on a human level, we can't put into words. But so I think we need to reorientate our thinking around the our sin and around the holiness of God, so that we can see the whole vast gap that is between us and God, and what Christ did to bridge that gap. Rather than in the
thank you. I think we've just got time. We haven't actually, but I think we must just make time. Then why is it inadequate to talk constantly about receiving Jesus into your heart? Would anyone like to tell us why that's an inadequate way of describing the gospel?
You're not humbling yourself before God. Necessarily.
Well, you're telling half the story, because first of all, you've got to look into yourself as well and see why you should receive it.
And is it receiving Jesus into my heart that forgives my sins?
No, it's really what we don't. We sure should go back to the scriptures to see what God says about this sacrifice. I was perplexed about this cleansing of the blood once, and I thought specifically about this, and I found that blood meant nothing to me until I went back to see what God's value of this blood was.
That's right, Bert. I just want to get absolutely right. Why is it then that it's inadequate to say Jesus comes into my heart? Why is that an inadequate way of describing the gospel?
It's coming to our whole life, heart, head.
But that makes it even more inadequate, rather, because you see, if that really is the gospel, then I have to say, well, there are lots of my life and he's not there, so I can never have assurance of salvation.
Thank you for
getting
Christ.
Christ died for us. Thank you. Double Keith, come on, tell me. Why is it inadequate to say that Jesus came to my heart as the gospel?
Because you're omitting the fact in history.
And therefore, what is the gospel?
Christ crucified.
And therefore, how would you describe it? Christ, I mean, what would you say instead of Jesus coming into your heart?
The crucified Jesus, I don't know.
I've got to get back there. See, where did salvation happen? Does it happen in my heart or on the cross of Calvary? Thank you, that's all. It just, and we all know this, and I've used this phrase of Revelation 3:20, but I'm increasingly unhappy because I see through the charismatic movement where it's led us. It's led us to believe that what happens in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is whether we're a Christian or not. But it isn't, the heart is not the arena of God's work. The arena of God's work is the cross of Calvary. That's where everything was done. And Jesus, God working by His Holy Spirit in my heart is simply the consequence of repentance and faith. The arena is Calvary, isn't it? That's where God is working, not here. If you make here the arena, then you'll never know if God has worked enough. Has He taken off enough rooms? Has He won enough victories? Has He filled me enough? Have I responded enough? And so you go deeper and deeper and deeper into the subjective pit. And in the end you have to say, well, I know I'm not enough. And so I'm looking for something else to lift me out of the pit. But if it happened 2,000 years ago, can anybody add anything to what Jesus did there? Run?
No.
It can't be. Nothing could be added to what he did there. So at last I can look back with joy and say, well, that was finished. Hallelujah. And my salvation depends on what happened 2,000 years ago. It can't depend even on my repentance and faith, or my asking Jesus into my heart, or my being filled with the Spirit, or my being truly repentant, or my giving up this room or that room.
Excuse me, can't it lead to death? I mean, in my personal experience, I read philosophy and studied all manner, and by my worldly reason and logic, I'd come to the conclusion that I came up against this great big black chasm time and time again. Till eventually I was nonplussed, completely. And I was completely open. And I remember the words of a man who spoke to me 30 years ago and said, when you get to that stage, ask Jesus to come into your heart and take over your life, which I did. And he did.
So did I, brother.
And then it led me back to the cross.
In other words, you had to go back to front, and so did I. Because I started at Rosary 20, I had to relearn the gospel later on. Fortunately, I was taught about the cross, but you see, what the cross is brought in as an apology now. We never got to preach the cross, so we bring it in later. And I've heard evangelists say, all that you need is to show people their need and to show people Christ, that Christ is adequate to meet it, then bring them to Christ. And if you do that, well, then you've got to spend the next 5 years teaching them what the gospel was. Better to start the right way around. That's all I'm going in the front door. Well, I hope you've been provoked by this discussion to think. That's the purpose of the doctrine group, the doctrine course. Let's go on thinking over our recreation night or one and over lunch and during the afternoon.